Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Brian Candello.
There's a random question that's often asked in group settings to get conversation going so that other people can kind of get to know one another. It's one of those icebreaker questions, and you may or may not have been asked this question in the past, and it's this. If you were stranded on a deserted island and could only have three things, what would they be? What would those three things be? And you may already have answers starting to run around in your brain. I asked a lot of people this past week. Probably the chief answer from everyone was some type of food, obviously. I heard fishing pole, a machete, sunscreen, a hammock, a water purifier, a water bottle named Wilson. Bear Grylls. Absolutely, seems like a good one. Now, the truly spiritual among us already are like, oh, no. A pen and a journal and my Bible are the three things that I want. Or some of you maybe even said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's enough for me. Now, I asked my daughter this question this past week, and she said, well, Dad, I would take a Life Straw, which is a water purifier, a Costco-sized box of protein bars, and the Mona Lisa. Absolutely. And it's not so much that she has an eye for great art. She said, Dad, people in the world would know that it was missing, and they would go out searching for it, and when they found the Mona Lisa, they would find me, which is its own level of brilliance that she gets from her mother. Mine, of course, would be a helicopter, a pilot, and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Because that just seems right. But here's the interesting thing about that question. It's really asking, how would we handle extreme isolation? How would we handle extreme loneliness? Because we can joke about it, but deep down, we get anxious at the thought of it. And the reality is, many people experience a version of this deserted island every day. Whether flying solo or in a group of people, many in this room are trying to survive isolation and loneliness. And so today we're going to read about Elijah, who knew this feeling all too well, and his deserted island moment teaches us something profound about isolation and loneliness, and how God meets us in these moments. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, this idea that God meets our isolation with invitation. God meets our isolation with invitation, an invitation into communion with Him, an invitation to pour out our hearts, an invitation to renew ourselves and to renew our purpose. We're continuing on in our series, The Burdens We Carry. It's a 4-week series. This is week 4. We've talked about weariness, perfectionism. Last week, Laura did an amazing job talking to us about shame. And this week, we're going to talk about loneliness. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Absolutely. Now, loneliness is real, but it is not the final word. And in our passage today, we're going to see a problem that is real, a presence that renews, and a purpose recommissioned. A problem that's real, a presence that renews, and a purpose recommissioned. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19, and you can turn there. Now here's a little background on the story. 1 Kings chapter 18 is one of the seminal stories in all of the Old Testament. It's that moment where Elijah is on top of Mount Carmel, and he's in a battle for the soul of the nation. And he's up against 950 false prophets, and there's a contest going on. There's two different altars, and the false prophets have an altar, and he has one. And so for the better part of the day, the false prophets are crying out to their gods to light their sacrifice on fire, and nothing happens. And then late in the afternoon, Elijah says a short prayer, and God shows up in a huge and stunning way. It's a tremendous victory. It points to the Lord, and you go, Elijah, for the win. And so what victory follows this tremendous victory? Verse 1, it says, when Ahab, the king at the time, got home, he told Jezebel, his wife, the queen, everything Elijah had done. including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Now we're going to leave him there for a minute under the broom tree because he needs the rest. But the whole narrative has changed. It's as if someone did a really poor job splicing these two stories together, because defeat has been snatched from the jaws of victory. And Elijah has gone from victor to now victim, and it doesn't seem right. You see, as followers of God, we think that if he showed up in an unmistakably miraculous way, then things are going to be different. Then people are going to change, lives are going to be changed, nations are going to change. Something should happen. And yet the freeing that we see in chapter 18 is followed by the fleeing of chapter 19. You see, Elijah had run to the capital city hoping to find revival. This was supposed to be the moment that the nation turned away from false gods to the one true God. And there wasn't enough time for everybody to organize a big parade for God. But, you know, some streamers and a brass band wouldn't have been out of line. But leadership's unfazed. The people don't rise up to defend God's name. There's nobody picketing with signs. There's no coup. Nothing is different. And even worse, Jezebel, the queen, has threatened his life. Things have gone south quickly, and so does Elijah. He heads south and runs away. He's done. In verse 3, he leaves his servant, it says, and travels further into the wilderness. It's almost as if he thinks his ministry is over, so he's dismissed his staff, and he's just on his way by himself. And look what he says in this moment: "I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I haven't accomplished anything of consequence." Later on in this story, he says, "I am the only one left." Elijah's alone in the wilderness, experiencing rejection and dejection. And as often is the case, his isolation is leading him into further isolation. He's experiencing profound loneliness, a burden that many in this room carry. And I don't know what picture we have in our minds of loneliness. I think often we think that it looks a little bit like this, you know, the solitary person staring out the window longing for company. But loneliness can also look like this as well. You can be lonely in the middle of a crowd and laughing, because loneliness isn't just about being alone. It's the distress caused by the gap between the social interactions that we long to have, the social interactions that we think we should have, and the ones that we actually have. Loneliness is just a lack of purposeful and meaningful relationships. It isn't the absence of people. It's the absence of being seen and valued and known in our deep places. Mother Teresa talked about the loneliness of the West being a different kind, or the poverty of the West being a different kind of poverty than the rest of the world. She said, "The poverty of much of the world is a longing for bread, but the poverty of the West is a longing for relationship." The poverty of the West is loneliness. She called it the most terrible poverty. Loneliness has become epidemic. Studies tell us that 1 in 4 people globally experience high levels of loneliness. And interestingly enough, these same studies show that young people report more loneliness than the elderly. That 18 to 22-year-olds identified loneliness at significantly higher levels than people over the age of 72. A recent Surgeon General said, "This is a national health crisis for us. Loneliness is not good for us. It's worse than smoking 15 cigarettes a day or consuming 6 alcoholic beverages a day. It's worse for us than obesity is." And in some ways, neuroscience backs this up. Neuroscience tells us that the region of our brain that's activated when we experience isolation and loneliness is the same region of our brain that lights up when we step on a Lego. Which honestly seems like a terrible clinical trial to be a part of. Like, here, stay alone in this room for several days, and when you're done, you're gonna take off your shoes and walk down this long hallway filled with Legos. Enjoy. It's such a public health concern that in 2018, the UK appointed a minister of loneliness to figure out why it's so epidemic. And I love that they've chosen a bureaucratic solution to this issue, as if filling out a form and passing a law is going to solve it. But I think they're gaining ground. Now, there's many reasons that we experience loneliness. Sometimes loneliness is the result of our poor choices, where we've done things that have isolated ourselves, or we've done things where we feel like we need to hide from other people. Sometimes loneliness is the result of our courageous choices. As a disciple of Jesus, sometimes we have to make decisions that pull us out of community. Sometimes chronic illness leads to isolation, something completely outside of our control. I think oftentimes social media can lead us to isolation because we see all of the things that we could be doing, all of the things that we're missing out on. We've mastered the art of staying connected while being all alone. And maybe it's just shame or anxiety or the fear that we experience, and sometimes there's no obvious reason. And just as there are many reasons for loneliness, there's many responses, aren't there? In these seasons of loneliness, we tend to cope by trying to fill our lives with just noise, whether it looks like binge watching or doom scrolling, or seeking out physical intimacy that masquerades as meaningful connection, or throwing ourselves into a cause, or just constantly trying to stay busy, searching for something, anything that will fill the void. I've been reading recently about the rise of anthropomorphic AI companions. AI companions, because AI is moving from a tool for productivity into a space of emotional support. And there's a bunch of websites out there that are advertising, find your AI soulmate. Create an avatar that you can actually video chat with that will tell you what you're doing is okay. Who you are is okay, and will give you support and all the wisdom that AI can give you. And as a recent survey reported, 30% of youth find these AI interactions as satisfying or more satisfying than interacting with real friends. There's a lot of ways we cope, and none of them are long-term solutions because they tend to push us towards despondency and cynicism and further isolation, and we can find ourselves saying the exact same things that Elijah said. I've had enough. I want to be done. What am I doing with my life? I'm all alone. And so how does God respond to Elijah in this moment? Here's where we see a presence that renews. We left him under a broom tree taking a nap. And as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. Elijah is physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. He's just out in the wilderness, feeling all the feels. But the beautiful thing is the wilderness is often where God does his deepest work. And so we can picture him there. And I don't know what our response would have been. Let's say that we're out in the wilderness power walking. Just, you can tell I don't power walk, right? Because this is, I don't know. Anyway, we're out power walk. We come upon Elijah under the tree and we're like, hey, what's going on? And he's like, I'm out here all alone. I want to be done. And then we find ourselves asking a question, maybe like, how's your quiet time been lately, Elijah? Or maybe we want to throw a cliche at him. We go, you know, God never gives us more than we can handle, buddy. But here's the thing. God does not respond to Elijah with theological correction. He doesn't give him a spiritual platitude. God doesn't show up with condemnation. He shows up with compassion. And the first thing that he does for Elijah, he gives him something that we all need. Nutrition and a nap. Absolutely. And I love this. He's like, here's some food. Go back to sleep. Here's some more food. We all know what it's like to be hangry. We all know that sometimes we can't tap into the emotional or spiritual until we've taken care of the physical, and God meets him where he is. I love that. I think God also provided for his emotional needs as well. The angel twice gently touches him to wake him up, so it isn't just the provision of nutrition and a nap, it's this provision of presence. It's God saying, I see you. I'm here with you. I'm providing for you. And after this nutrition and a nap, he travels 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, the place that we see in Exodus 33 where Moses encountered God. And some theologians believe that Elijah went to the exact same spot on the mountain that Moses was. And here's what happens. The Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God asked this question two different times. Now, we don't necessarily get the tone of the question, but I believe the way that we ask it in our heads is in some way indicative of how we see God in this moment. Like, when you read that, do you read it a little bit sarcastic? What are you doing here, Elijah? Or do you read it in a sense that's just maybe a little bit more gentle? And God isn't asking because he needs the information. God's inviting Elijah to share his heart, to express his isolation and his loneliness and his fear. And much of this chapter is God listening to Elijah. And after Elijah answers, he's hidden as God passes by. There's this earthquake. There's this wind that shatters rocks. There's a raging fire. And I get it. There's earth, wind, and fire. Do you remember? And these are the hallmarks of God, ways that God shows up, but God isn't in them. And then there's the sound of a gentle whisper, a still small voice, a moment of intimacy. In chapter 18, the nation needed the big outside voice of God. But in chapter 19, Elijah needs the small indoor voice of God. And this isn't just a word of God, it's a word of grace. This is God saying, "I hear you, Elijah." You can't speak over the earthquake. You don't speak over the windstorm. You can't speak over the raging fire, but you can speak to the still small voice. And God asks him this question. And Elijah responds, "I've earnestly followed you. The people, your people, by the way, are going sideways and they're tearing down the altars and they're killing all the prophets and I'm the only one left and that's why I'm running and hiding." And he's alone and he's isolated and his feelings are very real, but he's disheartened because he had an expectation in his head. He had a plan in his head of how things were going to go. "God, I'm on top of the mountain, and they can't do it, but you can, and everything's different, and I go back to the city, and the people turn their hearts to you, and it's a beautiful thing, and I retire at the coast." I don't know about that last part, but his expectations didn't match reality. And God didn't let Elijah down. His expectations did. And how often do our unmet expectations of God push us into isolation? How often do our unmet expectations of God push us into isolation? But even in Elijah's isolation, God meets him with invitation. God's inviting him in. God's listening to his heart. God's refreshing him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And here we see that God is also recommissioning him. We see this purpose recommission. The Lord told him, go back the same way you came. Go back through the wilderness and back in. And he says, there's this king and I want you to anoint him, and there's another king and I want you to anoint him, and then you're going to find this guy named Elisha. It's not going to be confusing for people a lot of years from now. Elijah, Elisha, I don't know. But you're going to anoint him. He's going to be the prophet that comes after you. He's going to be your companion. And he says, yes, I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal. God says, go back the way you came. Or maybe he says, get back in the game. You see, God meets us because he loves us, period. But when we encounter his transformational love, it fills us with a desire to begin fulfilling his purpose, to begin finding our purpose. God had more for Elijah. His assignment wasn't done. And as I've read this passage multiple times over the past weeks, I found myself wondering if Elijah was satisfied with this interaction. And I don't even think that that's a fair question, but I've been wondering, was Elijah satisfied with this interaction? He wanted sympathy, he wanted encouragement, he wanted certain assurances of safety and victory. And he got a good meal, he got a nap, he got a meaningful encounter with God, and he got more work to do. And in that, he got a companion to travel with. He got a promise of 7,000 faithful, but I think most importantly, he got this truth. You are not alone. And to those in this room who are experiencing profound loneliness, you are not alone. And for those of you in this room who have experienced mountaintop moments but now find yourself in the wilderness, you are not alone. To those of you who feel like you're sidelined, you're on the side of the road and everybody else is just flying by, going on with life, and you can't, you are not alone. And for those of you who are at the point of giving up, who are done, who've had enough, you are not alone. God sees you. God hears you. He loves you deeply. You are not alone. Church family, in closing, I just want us to think about a couple things. A vertical and a horizontal, and a bonus application. Let's start with the bonus application first. It's this: nutrition and a nap. I commission you today to eat a good meal and take a nap. You're welcome. Absolutely. This is the Lord's will for your life. Nutrition and a nap. It's a beautiful thing. All right, now let's talk about the vertical. You see, because this story is part of the beautiful story arc of Scripture. And in the Old Testament, we see Moses and Elijah on the same mountain having an encounter with God. But then in the New Testament, we see Moses and Elijah in Luke chapter 9 on a different mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're present with Jesus. They see him in his glory. And it's this moment where Moses and Elijah get to see the rock, the real life rock that they've been hidden in. The real life rock that was broken so that they could have life. Jesus, who takes the judgment so that we could be free. Jesus understands our loneliness. He had a wilderness moment. He had his time in the garden. He understands what it's like to be alone, which is why he sacrificed himself so that we could be whole, so that we could be in community. It's what we were created for. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect. Adam was lonely because he was perfect. Adam was lonely because he was like God, and therefore he had to have someone to love, someone to work with, someone to talk to, someone to share with. All of our other problems, our anger, our anxiety, our fear, our cowardice, arise out of sin and our imperfections. Loneliness is the one problem you have because you're made in the image of God. The first thing that wasn't good in all of creation was that Adam was alone, and our loneliness is a reminder of what we've been created for. A reminder that we've been invited in, that we have a seat at the table. This is why Jesus came and sacrificed himself, so that we could pour out our hearts, so that we would know that we are seen and heard and loved. And so continue to, in your journey, pour out your heart to Jesus. Continue to pull up a seat to the table. And then the horizontal. That would be the other direction. The horizontal. My wife and I were talking about this past week, and in seasons of loneliness in our own lives, God showed up. And most often he showed up in the form of other people. People who called us or texted us or sent a card or made a meal or sat and listened. We get to be the physical presence of Jesus to other people. Romans 12 says, love each other with genuine affection. Take delight in honoring each other. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. And there's so many things that we can do. And quite honestly, I'm worried that I'll sound a bit cliche and just throw out the normal things that you hear. And none of these are guaranteed. But I would say, invite others over. Invite others in. Ask deeper questions. Serve alongside one another. I think one of the cool things that we could do is we could sit by someone new at church. I love the assigned seats that we have in this place, guys. I love that you just know where you're coming in and where you're sitting, and that's your community, but maybe every once in a while, sit somewhere else, meet somebody new. God did not create us so that our lives would be deserted island experiences, so that we would live in isolation and loneliness. God meets our isolation with invitation to commune with him, to pour out our hearts, to be renewed, to find our purpose, to draw closer to him and to those around us. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this passage in the Old Testament. I thank you for chapter 18. I thank you just for the power of who you are. I thank you for that grand moment that you showed up. But I believe that that's probably outside of the experience of most people in this room. But chapter 19 is where it gets real. God, thank you that you show up in the life of Elijah and you show up in our lives as well. And so I just pray for a fresh sense of your presence over those in this room, a fresh sense of who you are, a fresh sense that we are seen and heard and loved. And Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.